John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we're going to read in from verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now that's the tail end of the previous subject. He's been talking about the joint life which we share in Christ and how that's reflected. And of course, this is a throwback to an earlier section where he spoke about this is the evidence at the end of chapter 13 that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, immediately on this statement, this reminder to love one another, he paints it in such stark relief against the world's response. And we see how essential it is. Loving our brethren is not simply a luxury item on the way to heaven. Because the world is going to hate you, he says. Right? So, if the world doesn't love you, and the Christians don't love you, you're isolated. You're alone. You're pickings for the enemy. And animals, herd animals, have an instinct, don't they? That they protect the weak and the young. You see the elk when the wolves attack, and they all gather in a circle, and they protect the weak and the young. Now, the world's going to attack you, he says. So that the love of the Christians, the practical expressions of love, are going to be essential. I think it was John MacArthur, General MacArthur, who said, there are two things certain in war. You can pretty almost always be sure of what your enemy will do, and you almost never know what your friends will do. And very often, you know, in the environment of the church, sometimes our sorest wounds are from our friends. Now, the scripture says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But unfortunately, sometimes the wounds we get are not friendly. And sometimes in battle, you know, the soldiers who die from what they call friendly fire. Well, it's not real friendly if it kills you, you know. And the faithful wounds of a friend are wounds to heal us, not to hurt us. There is no excuse whatsoever to go out and to do harm to the people of God. So, James tells us, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. To do something with malice, to do something with the intent to hurt another Christian, rather than to heal the Christian, rather than to help the Christian. Sometimes surgery is necessary, but if it's done simply to hurt, say, well, the truth hurts and I'm going to make sure, and you give the knife one more twist, is a despicable thing. And the Lord Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. When I hurt another Christian intentionally, can you imagine what it would be like after I've just slam them or criticize them or damage their reputation with others? And if at that moment the Lord Jesus appeared, I'm just ready to blast somebody. And just as I open my mouth to do it, the person is transformed into the person of Christ. Well, you'd suck it back in a hurry, wouldn't you? The Lord says, I want you to remember that. These are my brethren too. These are my people. And I take it real personally when you hurt one of my people. So it's in the context of loving one another that he tells them in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. That was with reference to foot washing. Remember that? If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You can expect it, he says. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned, not had sinned. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. For this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause, quoting Psalm 35. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever kills you will think he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me whither thou goest. But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Some may say, now wait a minute. If I remember correctly, Thomas asked the very question, didn't he? We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Chapter 14, verse 5. Well, of course, he's speaking about the beginning of his ministry. I didn't tell you these things because I was with you, but now I go my way unto him that sent me. None of you asked of me. In other words, throughout my ministry, you haven't been aware of this situation. You haven't been conscious of the fact he was being very gracious with them. Because the fact was that many a time he tried to tell them and they kept cutting him off. Right? He'd start and tell them, look, I've got to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and look, cut it out, don't talk like that. And before he ever got to the punchline, they'd shut him down. You notice how many times that happened. The only person that listened long enough to get to the end of the story was Mary of Bethany. She sat at his feet and heard his words, and she heard it all the way through to the finish line. He was going to rise again. He was going to conquer death, pay the debt of sin, go back to the Father. So she takes this liquid nard and pours it on him and anoints his body for the burial. Because she thought to herself, if he's the resurrection and the life, I'm not sure how long death will hold him. So I better do it now before he dies, because I'm not sure I'll get an opportunity after. And she was right, wasn't she? Very early Sunday morning, there were a number of Marys that went, but Mary of Bethany wasn't one of them. And they hurried the first opportunity they had. There had been, of course, the high Sabbath, the Passover, and then there had been the regular weekly Sabbath, and now, after 3 days, it's the first day of the week, they go before daybreak, very early in the morning, it's too late. They went to anoint his body, but it was too late. He was risen from the dead. Well, Mary listened all the way through to the end of the story. The two on the road to Emmaus. We thought he was going to be the one who would, you know, redeem Israel. He'd drive out the Romans. And did he ever say that? It was all surmise, wasn't it? They weren't listening. And even at the time when the Lord was going back to heaven, he's standing on the Mount of Olives like, this is it. You know, T-minus 15 seconds. He's just ready to leave. His feet are just, you know. And one of them says to him, are you going to set up a kingdom now, Lord? we better hold back here just for a minute here. You know, it was like they didn't get it. I wonder if we get it. I mean, look at the church today. Look at how people are trying to establish a kingdom for Christ down here. They don't get it. Look. The world is in a position of antithesis against the church. Everything you are, they aren't. And everything they are, you aren't. You're related to heaven. You're of the Father. You love me. The world hates me. They hate my Father. They don't know me. They don't know my Father. They don't love me. They don't want me. Get it, folks? The world may look quite civilized, but civilization is a very thin veneer. Very thin. It wasn't too many years ago that the cameras were panning over in this beautiful valley with the mountains in the background. The Olympics were on, and we were being taken down the streets, these quaint streets and the beautiful buildings and the nice little shops. And now the Olympic Stadium is a mass grave for the genocide that's going on in Bosnia. The Olympic Stadium, the great open oval there where all the people gathered so expectantly and watched all of the athletes of the world march around, and everybody thought, aren't we great? Isn't this wonderful? And now it's just a mass grave. They didn't know where to put all the bodies, so they buried them in the Olympic Stadium. What really bothers people about Bosnia is these are Europeans. You know, we somehow have forgotten the wars, the First and Second World War, Vietnam and all the rest, the Korean conflict, and we like to pretend that Western savages are a little more civilized than the rest of the savages in the world. The fact is that if you look under the skin here, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And I need to be saved for myself as much as I need to be saved for my sin. And if the Lord doesn't change me and make me a heavenly person with heavenly aspirations and heavenly life, there isn't any sin Jabe Nicholson can't commit. I need to be saved for myself as much as I need to be saved from sin. So the Lord Jesus wants to prepare his disciples. And you know what's real interesting? This seems to be part of the first aid kit all the way through the New Testament. Very often when people get saved, we don't want to jade them right away. So we don't tell them, you know what? You just switched sides. And all your old friends are now your new enemies. And they're not going to like you anymore. And they're not going to like what you stand for. And they're going to give you a hard time. And your family is going to turn away from you. Hey, wait a minute. I thought Jesus came to bring peace. He said, excuse me? Remember what I said? I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And I'm going to divide households. I'm going to divide mothers from daughters and husbands from wives. And that's exactly what the gospel does. Now, of course, he brings peace to the heart. But he doesn't bring peace to relationships necessarily right now. Because as soon as I take my stand with Christ, I automatically take my stand against the world. Anybody who loves the world is an enemy of God. And anybody who loves God doesn't love the world. And they can't be reconciled. Hold your finger there and go over to 1 John. Now this is John, the man who penned these words as an old man. And he's drawing some conclusions from his life of faith, and he talks about loving the world. Now listen, he gives us some reasons not to love the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. It's in the continuous tense there. The world is actually already passing away, in the process of passing away. And the lust, that is the desires thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever, or for eternity. All right? Little children, it is the last time, the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour, the last time. So says John, in plain language, love not the world. Well, obviously that needs some clarification, doesn't it? Because my Bible tells me John wrote these words as well. For God so loved the world. Say, now, wait a minute. Love the world or don't love the world? What are you telling me here? Well, it's a toughie, actually. You try to look into the Greek and say, now, what's the difference here? Actually, there isn't any difference in the word. But there is a difference in the meaning. In the first case, the world is the world of people. God so loved the world of people. People trapped in the world system. But when he talks about loving not the world here, he means that place where people are trying to be happy without God. That system that has been built up as a substitute for God. World politics that says we don't need God to rule in our lives. We can rule ourselves. And democracy is the worst system that man has devised next to anarchy. Now, it gives liberty in the gospel, but it gives liberty for everybody else, right? The pornographer, and it's license to be whatever you want to be and do whatever you want to do. Actually, when God instituted government, it was theocracy. The next best thing was a benevolent monarchy. But little by little, man has tried to rule himself, and you see the society in which we live. You can write over it what you could write over the days of the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. So, God hasn't exactly endorsed democracy, you understand. God's order is still theocracy, but the political world says we can handle it ourselves. And you see that the ones who go in are just as bad as the ones who come out. We put our hopes in men. Men always disappoint us. There's only one man that will never disappoint you. Our man is in. His seat is uncontested. And our hopes are not in men. Our hopes are in the Lord. He's the only just ruler. And the world won't have peace until he takes his rightful place in this world. But not only world politics, world economics, world religion, is man's vain attempt to find a substitute for God. So God is not in all man's thoughts today. He's trying to work out the system without having God in the equation. And man keeps getting more and more complicated in the world system in which he lives in a vain attempt somehow to keep God out of it, to sanitize his life of God. So when John talks about loving not the world, he's talking about the world system, the world of pleasures, the world of power, the world of politics, of possessions, the world where people are trying to be happy without God. You will notice that he doesn't say, don't live in the world or don't use the world. He says, don't love the world. And you understand that there's a great triumvirate of evil that has been set up in opposition to the Holy Trinity. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is always in opposition to the Father. If you love the world, you don't love the Father. If you love the Father, you don't love the world. Because they're both interested in the same thing, our affections. So it's loving the world that's the key. It's not a matter of not having it. I mean, I've seen a man who drives along in a beautiful car, but he doesn't love it. And I see people in little puddle jumpers driving along in their car, and they see the man's Cadillac, or whatever it is, Mercedes, and they love it. They're the ones with the problem, not the guy driving the car. See? It's a very subtle thing, because we have to live in the world, but as soon as we find our heart going after it, we've got to be ruthless with it, because it'll steal our heart. Like a wife and a lover, neither will be interested in having half a heart. The world wants all your heart. And it'll always keep doing this, trying to gain your affection. And when your affections are with the world, you don't love the Father, because the Father hates the world system. Why? Because it robs him of the love of his creatures. They would love things before they would love him. And so the world is a mirage. It's not real. It's a mirage. You know, this reading desk is mostly nothing. Right? Same amount of space to matter here as there is in the universe between the stars. It's mostly nothing. And man gives himself to this, to stuff that's falling apart, corrupting. And he longs for it, and he lusts after it, and he wants to get it. And the Bible says that the world is passing away. It's designed to do that. The hemlines go zit, zit, and the ties go zit, zit, and the lapels go zit, zit, and the, you know. My brother and I went to get a 2-for-1 suit sale one time. The second suit was $1, and I was going to buy that one, which was a nice arrangement, you see. So we went into the store, and we found some suits, and they were, it was probably 15 years ago, maybe, and they're pinstripe suit. And quite conservative, you know, gray with a little white pinstripe. So Bill takes his up, and I take mine up, and you had to pay the full price for the more expensive one. And here my brother's suit is like $75 more than mine. Same manufacturer, same material. So he said, well, you know, why this so much more money? Well, this was a new model. Mine was the old model. My pinstripes were a little closer together. I got more pinstripes for less money. See? But they were out of vogue. It wasn't the thing anymore, you see. The world's designed that way. They keep things in a state of flux. They change the model, the design of the car. So people want, well, I can't drive one. I just bought a new car. And they knocked off like $5,000 or $6,000. You know why? Because they changed the design. And people don't want to drive a car like that. And that's the design of the world. The world is designed to keep you hungry, to keep you coming back, keep you dissatisfied. That's the world. Not only the world is passing away, but the lust of it is passing away. In other words, the things that I, as I was saying the other day, the cars that I drooled over, wish I could have one like that. I look at them now and say, what a tubby looking thing that is. And the things that we really wanted, after a while it's passé, like who cares about that? Everybody wants Beanie Babies, you know? And then 6 months from now, Beanie Babies? Like, who even thinks about them? I mean, I remember the hula hoop. And a thousand other fads, and I mean, when people just had to have them. And then it passed like the morning mist, and it was gone. Don't live for this world. I mean, it's too small. It's too fleeting. And John tells us here, he gives us some good reasons not to love the world. And the first one is that it's contrary to the Father's love. So you gotta make a choice. What would you rather have? Would you rather fit in down here or be loved above? You want the Father to love you and love the Father, or you want to love the world? This little speck of dust down here, you're gonna put your heart on that, or are you going to love the God who made the whole universe and made you and gave his son to die for you? Got to make a choice. You can't love both. It's contrary to the Father's love. And then secondly, it's contrary to the Father's provision. Verse 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. In other words, this isn't what the Father provided. This isn't what the Father gives us. He doesn't stir our base desires after these things. He fills us with the good things, the things that last. It's the devil's lie that God is boring and he doesn't want us to have a good time. God wants us to understand what his provision is. The pleasures of sin are for a season. They have a closing date. They run out. But at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You see, it's not that God wants to rob us of anything. He doesn't want us to be disappointed. Ultimately, everything in the world disappoints us. He wants us to have the pleasures that last. So it's not only contrary to the Father's love, it's contrary to the Father's provision. It makes a mockery of God's provision. The Lord Jesus said, if you drink the water I give you, you will never thirst again. I drink it. I say, well, not enough there. I'm going to have to go back to the world to be satisfied. And my life is like a billboard that says, God is a liar. He said, if I came to him and drank, I'd never thirst again. But I do thirst. And I thirst for what the world has. And I go back to the world to find my pleasures there. I have to be careful when I use this illustration. I want you to understand what I'm saying. But now my grandfather, he was saved at 17. Before that, he gave his heart to skating. He loved to skate. And down in Toronto in the Don Valley, they had a band shell, and they had a live band, and they used to play music, and the people would go out there and skate on the ice, see? And every day after work, as soon as work was over, he'd grab his skates, he'd be down there, and he'd skate all evening, and he'd come home late at night. And one night, 17 years of age, he stood under the street lamp at the end of the road where he lived, and he thought to himself, there's got to be something more to life than this. Work all day, skate, come home exhausted. Well, he went out to hear the gospel, and God gloriously saved him. He ran a little butcher shop, and it was actually a kind of an undercover operation. He was really there as an institution for God, but it looked like a grocery store. But many a time I went in the back, and there he was with a salesman or a customer with his Bible open on the butcher block, sharing the gospel, and only heaven will tell how many people were saved through his ministry there in the butcher shop. But when you went into the butcher shop proper out of the grocery store, sometimes, you know, when he was working, cutting up meat, the piece of fat would fall on the floor and he'd get it on his shoe. And so he had taken one of these skate blades and taken the blade off and screwed it in the floor, and he used to scrape off the fat off the shoe, you see. When my grandfather got saved, he gave up skating. Now, he used to take us skating. He didn't skate, but he'd drive down, you know, to the, he was long past it anyway, but he would take us down to the lake, and he'd actually take out the shovel, and he'd shovel the snow off the ice, and he didn't think it was sinful for us to skate. But for the life of him, he couldn't figure out why he would want to go back to skating. Because he'd given his heart to skating. He'd done it with a passion, and it had disappointed him. And then he gave his heart to Christ, and Christ satisfied him. So he couldn't figure out why he'd ever want to go back to skating that had disappointed him when Christ didn't disappoint him. Right? I mean, does that make any sense? And that was kind of his attitude in life. It wasn't what's wrong with it, it's what's right with it. What's good about it? How's it going to help? And so he gave himself to the building up of the local assembly and to his family. He paid his bills. He lived his whole life for the Lord. And when he died at 94, I'll never forget watching as the casket was carried down, there were about 25 elders that had been the boys that he had trained, young men that he had taught in Sunday school and in the young people's group, and then had nurtured them and seen them grow up for God. And they carried his casket down between those 25 elders, and I thought to myself, man, that's the way to go out of life. His brother was also a believer, but he gave himself to this world. He made millions. He owned whole sections of St. Catharines. He was the mayor of our city. He had three prime ministers come to his home for dinner. His guest book read like who's who. He greeted the queen when she came to Canada. He was head of the police commission. He was head of the hospital board. He was head of the Kiwanis. I mean, when he died, they had the big old Methodist church where he attended. It was packed to the doors. The whole city council came with the mayor, and all the wealthy old families were there. My grandfather took the funeral. And he got up and he told about four occasions that he knew of when my uncle had lived for the Lord, had shone for the Lord. There wasn't one mention about any of these big things that had happened in his life. And I thought to myself, Nicholson, that's your life. After the fire of God has done with it, That was all that my grandfather knew. That was the gold, silver, and precious stones in my uncle's life. It was all he had. Now, there may be some things that my grandfather didn't know about, granted. But all the stuff of this life, everything you've lived for in this life, it's all going to be burned up. Wood, hay, and stubble, all gone. So it's a real good thing if, instead of waiting for the judgment seat of Christ, if every day is judgment day. As Paul says when he discusses the judgment seat of Christ, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. If we'd say, Lord, I'm going to spread it out now at the foot of the cross and say, Lord Jesus, is this what you had in mind when you died for me? Do you think it worth it to have gone to the cross so that I could spend my Saturday nights like this? Do you think that's a good investment? That's the question, isn't it? So don't live for the wrong world. This world is too small. It's counterproductive to loving the Father. It will make you cold in your heart to the Father if you give your affections to the world. And it will rob you of the Father's provision. All that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. And thirdly, it's contrary to the Father's will, verse 17. The world is passing away and its desires, but he that does the will of God abides forever. The course of this world is contrary to the will of God. There were three philosophers I studied at university, Locke, Berkeley, and Hume. Locke and Berkeley both professed to be believers. But because they tried to work within the system, all they did was promote the system, and they laid the foundation for the thoroughgoing agnosticism of Hume. He built his philosophy on theirs. You remember, was it Berkeley who talked about if a tree falls in the forest and there's nobody there, does it make a sound? Right? And his conclusion was, well, yes, it does make a sound because there is an all-perceiving God who hears it. But it was only a short step then for Hume to say, well, actually, there is no God there to perceive it. And I'll prove why. And I confess to you, Christian, as I watch other Christians trying to work within the system, trying to turn the river around, you're not going to do it. Now, if you stand by the river and somebody shouts for help, you can pull them out of the river. But you're not going to turn the river around. The course of this world is carrying people contrary to the will of God. Don't try to turn the river around. God is not trying to save the world system. He wants to save people out of the world. So that's what the church is. The ekkaleo, the called out ones. I don't have an investment in trying to save the world. But God has a tremendous investment in seeking to save those that are lost in the world. Don't live for the wrong world. Don't be distracted by the enemy into trying to save the world. We don't need to do that. God is going to destroy it. So he says, little children, it's the last time, as you've heard, that Antichrist shall come. You see, the Christ himself passed judgment on the world at the cross. He exposed the world for what it really was. If you're tempted sometimes by looking at certain magazines or walking through the shopping mall or listening to the radio, if you're tempted to see your heart going after the world, you know what the solution is? You know what the antidote to that is? Go to the cross. The Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, I glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. In other words, if you want to see what the world's really like, go to the cross. Their reaction to Christ exposes the world for what it really is. Now, you can have a real nice, friendly conversation with people. But then you bring up Christ. Now, you can bring up your church. That's okay. Christianity, even. Just leave him out of it. John Bjorley was preaching on the campus at Grand Valley State University. And there's a professor there, a sociology professor, and he's the kind of guy that, you know, all the recently graduated high school students who've arrived in college, they look at a guy like this and they all say, I'd like to be like that when I grow up. You know what I mean? It's like, he drives a little sports car, he's got a tweed cap and leather gloves and a briar pipe, you know. And he's very suave and debonair and very articulate, very glib, you know. And people think, wow, this is really something, you see. The guy is so open-minded. He's so liberal in his appreciation of things, eh? Well, John was preaching there on the campus, and there were about 150 students gathered around. And this professor saw John there preaching. And he came right up, just within inches of John's face, and he said under his breath, get off my turf, punk. This is the liberal, open-minded professor. So John spoke up and said, excuse me, I haven't met this gentleman. Could someone tell me who he is? He's a professor of sociology, such and such. Would you say he's an open-minded man? Yeah. Liberal-minded man. Yeah. You know what he just said to me? He just said, get off my turf, punk. The professor said, I challenge you to a debate in 5 minutes and named the lecture hall. Standing room only. John laid the old boy in lavender. And then announced the Bible study that evening. And there were 60 young people showed up. And out of that, eventually, that Bible study, about 35 students saved. And there was an assembly started there in Marin, just right near that campus. The devil always outsmarts himself, you know. Do you know why? Because pride blinds you. People wonder, why would the devil ever do that? Why would he drive Christ to the cross? Why would he do that? Because pride blinds you. And the devil is blind to it all. Blind with hate against Christ. And he keeps outsmarting himself, doesn't he? But when we think of the world system, and it seems attractive to us, just go to the cross. And see what the cross did to our blessed, what the world did to our blessed Savior. You want to see world religion? There's Judaism. The only religion that came right from God. And there they are. The high priests. In their ceremonially clean outfits. With their phylacteries broad upon their hands. And all their scriptures. And the veins are sticking out on their neck. And they're screaming like wild men. Crucify him! What evil has he done? Crucify him! And they murdered their Messiah. That's world religion. They don't want him. Go visit your local Catholic church. They're glad to keep him on the cross. I've walked around the stations of the cross. Well, they never quite get him out of the tomb, do they? No, they really don't want him. And you speak about him to a person in that system, and he scares them. I was telling some of the folks this. I was walking up the road in Ireland and came on this Mason and talked to him. And I was mentioning how it scared him. And people want to keep you right there because their religion tells them they don't need a savior. They can save themselves. World politics. World government. Take a look at it. Here's the Roman government. We built our system on Roman government. Roman Jewish jurisprudence. It's sort of the classic, isn't it? Here it is. Take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all. Same's true today, isn't it? I mean, it's mindless. It's anti-intelligent for people in the world today who want to keep Christ, keep the scriptures out of the classroom. The schools are falling apart. The young people are committing suicide. They have no hope. Well, whatever you do, don't talk about the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do. And so the world despises Christ. They hate him. It doesn't mean that every person, we're not talking about personal animosity here. There are many people in the world who are quite eager to hear about Christ. But the world system itself is antagonistic to Christ. And if they're going to be saved, they're going to have to turn their back on the world to receive Christ. That's not an easy thing to do. And there are many people who will end up in hell because they're not prepared to let the world go. We used to sing a little song, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, now and evermore the same." It's a sad thing to watch people wrestling with that, isn't it? I was really moved. There's a brother in the city of Winnipeg, very quiet man, never says two words at the chapel. He's a very strategic job in the city of Winnipeg. He cleans tenement buildings. He goes in at about 6:30 in the morning and he starts through, and a lot of these people are the riffraff of society, amputees, war amputees, neglected people who don't really have a lot of equipment in life and they're just kind of shunted off, rejected by their families. He cleans their apartments. And as he's cleaning their apartment, he'll say to them, "Would you be interested in me coming back for a little visit after work? Maybe I could just come back and read you a few special verses out of the Bible." Great. That'd be fine. I mean, if he came back and quoted, "We Three Kings" in Swahili, they wouldn't care as long as he showed up, because they don't ever get anybody to visit them. So he comes after work and he sits down and doesn't feel competent to even witness to them, but he just comes and reads some verses. And if somebody shows some interest, then he goes to the elders in the assembly and says, "Will you come with me?" Well, I happen to be there one day and he asked me to come along. Went to see this man. He was a war amputee, both legs gone, beer bottles all over the place. And he was in a downstairs apartment. If the place caught on fire, he'd never escape. He couldn't get his wheelchair out. There was no wheelchair access. He was just down in this place and had to be carried in and carried out. Little room. The only little window that went out on a dirty sidewalk. That was it. That was his view of the world. And I offered to him an arrangement where he could get heaven out of it. He could have eternal life, sins forgiven, Jesus as his best friend, the fellowship of God's people. You know what he said? "I like my beer." And I'm not sure I could give up my beer. So I went over and I picked up a couple of beer bottles and I put them on the end of the table and I put my Bible on the other end of the table. I said, "Now here's a promise from God, signed, sealed, and delivered with the precious blood of Christ. God says, I'll give you new life. I'll give you a home in heaven. I'll give you my son as your best friend. At any moment you can pray to me, I'll hear you and answer you, sometimes before you ask me. You'll come into the family of God and have fellowship with people all over the world. And when you die, I'll take you to heaven with me, and you can live there forever. Then, of course, there's your beer." make the choice. He says, well, now that you put it that way. I said, well, that's the way it is, isn't it? Isn't it an astounding thing? I mean, what did this man have to give up? It wasn't like he was living in a palace. This man had nothing, and the devil had so blinded him that he was going to lose eternity with Christ for a bottle of beer. I said to him, you know, there's no verse in the Bible says you got to give up your beer to become a Christian. And he said, I don't think Jesus would want me to drink beer. I said, well, I tell you this, that if you did become a Christian, he'd give you the power to give up the beer. And he'd give you so much more that you'd never miss it. And that day, that dear man bowed his head, asked Christ to save him. Well, I thought to myself, I tell you, this old devil, he sure has people flummoxed, doesn't he? Yeah. To think that people would make a sober, serious choice between all that God has for them and say, well, you know, I got my beer. I had an almost identical situation with a man who loved his accordion. He used to wear these little leather shorts, and he'd go down to this beer garden, and he'd play his accordion and get all the free beer he could drink. And soberly looked me in the face and said, if I've got to give this up for Christ, I won't do it. I said, Mister, calling him by name, there are no beer gardens in hell. You're going to give it up anyway. I want to tell you, Christian, that we think that's so foolish, but is it true that we'll exchange watching some stupid video instead of spending an hour with the Lord in His Word? That we'll get more excited about a basketball game than we will about a gospel meeting? I mean, we can say, the world, like, wow, how can you believe that? I mean, how could a person make that choice? We're pretty good at making the same choices, aren't we? Get the long view. Get the big picture here. Don't fall for the devil's lie. Like, well, if it's not the worst thing, if it's not really bad, then what's wrong with it? The question is, what's right with it? What's good about it? How's it going to produce Christ in me? How can I redeem the time? How can I buy it back? You know, I think I ought to be sitting in the crowd here. Like, I can't believe I'm 46. I'm a grandfather. The time is hurtling by me. People say, what happened in February? I say, what happened to the decade? Like, whew, it's gone. I went into the hospital room, and there was John holding this little baby boy, and I thought, there's something wrong with this picture. Like, it should be me holding John. But, man, it blows by it. That's the harm and harmless pleasure, you see. That it's robbing me of eternity. Of the time that I need territory. The world's out to get us. The world doesn't love us. The world doesn't support us. It's important to understand the world. You see, if you're going to be an effective witness, you don't have to just understand this book. You don't just have to be able to read the book of God. You have to be able to read the book of human nature. You have to be able to read people. That's what makes an effective soul winner. He that winneth souls is wise. It doesn't just mean it's wise to win souls. It means you need to be wise to do it. You need to learn to read people. There's a very interesting book called The Great Physician. Campbell Morgan, I think. And he goes through each of the incidents where the Lord Jesus had personal dealings with an individual. And he shows how, in each case, how distinct his approach was to that person. Imagine saying to a religious leader from Jerusalem, you need to be born again. And the religious leader starts saying, what's this about having babies? Let's see. I got to go back in my mother's womb. And I mean, he was right out of his territory here, right? he was off balance, wasn't he? Whereas to the woman at the well, he talks to her about Jewish worship. Why didn't he talk to her about having babies and Nicodemus about Jewish worship? Very often, you see, you'll get into a conversation with a biology prof and he wants to talk evolution creation. The best thing to do is to go somewhere else. With him, I mean. Go talk about something not on that subject, because you talk evolution creation, you'll never talk about Christ. And maybe what you need to do is say to him, you know what, I wasn't there when it happened. I don't think you were either. We're not really sure exactly how it all happened. I happen to take what the Bible says for it. But say, did you know you can be part of a new creation? You ever hear about that? And get into the gospel. Because you'll argue evolution till you die and you'll never get to Christ. But the Lord Jesus very often would do that. You see, when they brought up issues, he just completely sidestepped them. Right? The woman at the well. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, what are you doing talking to me? He didn't even deal with the racial issue. Or Nicodemus. We know you're a teacher come from God, because no one could do the miracles that you do unless he came from God. Nicodemus, you need to get born again, mister. You don't need a teacher. You don't need a philosopher, a miracle worker. You need a savior. And he completely sidesteps the issue. One day the Lord Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And they said, we've never been in bondage to any man. Boy, could he have given them a history lesson. Let's see, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Rome, yeah, right. See the Roman eagle up there? You're in bondage right now, folks. The Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, I mean, really. But he didn't say that, did he? What did he say? If you sin, you're a slave to sin. That's what you're in bondage to. That's the real enemy. He didn't get distracted. And it's really important when you're dealing with people. They'll throw up smoke screens, you see. And sometimes I've actually said to them, like, does this really bother you? You know, what about the heathen? Does this really bother you? Does this keep you awake at night? Or is this just something to avoid the real issue? Maybe part of the solution is you get saved and God will send you as a missionary to the heathen. But very often they just put up these little smoke screens and you fall for it. You need to sidestep those issues. Say, well, look, I think God's big enough to look after the heathen. One man, he, every time I talked to him, he'd go to Africa with the heathen. And then he talked about life in outer space. And I said, excuse me, I think I'm going to get a nosebleed here. I can't stand all this astral travel. I really think we need to stay in the room here just for a minute. Could we just stay here and just like you and me talk? I think very often, people are, they think as long as the ploy works, they'll keep using it. So don't let it work. So, excuse me, what about you? Like, you personally are going to hell. And you need personally to deal with this and get them back to Christ and back to the cross, back to their own personal need. But if we're going to understand how to deal with people, we have to understand the world system in which they find themselves and why the world is an enemy of the Christian, why they feel this animosity toward us. Notice what Jesus says. First of all, verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. All right, there's the first reason. The reason the world hates you is because you represent Christ to them. Now, people have lots of reasons for not liking God. Maybe my grandson died in a car accident, and I hold God personally responsible. It may have been the Holocaust. There are 1,000 reasons why people don't trust God, don't love God. But you are his local rep, you see. You're the complaint department for God. And so if they hate him, they'll take it out on you. Count on it, he says. So be willing to take some of that guff, right? Be prepared for that. Like people who work in the complaint department, they learn that a soft answer does turn away wrath. And to sympathize with people, you feel all of this animosity come at you. And don't hate the person. Understand, says Jesus, that this isn't aimed at you. It's aimed at me. Will you be willing to take it for me? One of the most unusual beatitudes in the New Testament. If you're in a place where you're taking a lot of heat for being a Christian, I'd suggest you copy this out and stick it on your mirror. When you're getting ready in the morning, think about it. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are you if you're not offended in me, offended because of me." That's a strange kind of thing, isn't it? Imagine Jesus having to say that. There's a special blessing associated with people who are willing to identify with me and take anger and animosity and guff for my sake and don't take it too personally. When they take it out on you, they're taking it out on him. And what does it say? How did he take it? Notice just very briefly, I quoted the verse already, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. You're running a race, he says. Lay aside every weight. A weight is not a sin. A weight is something that is rightful, is lawful, but it holds me back. And you can run the Boston Marathon with a 50-pound sack of potatoes, but you probably won't do it, because it'll just hold you back. Nothing in the rules against it. Then he says, when you run with patience, look to Jesus, verse 2, the author, that is the pioneer and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't despise the people. He despised the shame. In other words, he despised the despising. When they despised him, he despised the despising. When they thought nothing of him, he thought nothing of them thinking nothing of him. You get it? In other words, when they spoke ill of him, when they thought he was worth nothing, he thought nothing of them thinking that. Now, people who used to be like that, I mean, I grew up a little kid in a Christian home, eh? Every time we sing the hymn, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride, I just have to sit silent. Because quite frankly, I mean, I stayed as a little kid. I gave up chewing gum and meeting or something like that, you know. But, or at least I did it surreptitiously, But people who've been on that side, see now John Bjorley, he goes out and preaches on the campus, people scream and yell at him, and he smiles at them and says, I understand. I used to be you. I used to be the guy yelling at the preacher, see? Until Christ changed my life. It's okay, go ahead, feel free. It doesn't bother me. I understand that. And that's a great attitude to have, isn't it? To be able to take that and realize it's not directed at me. They hated him before they ever hated us, and they hate us because they hate him. And then he says, secondly, in John chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The first reason is because you're linked with Christ and they hate him. The second reason is because you're not linked with the world anymore. You're not in. You're not part of the club. You don't belong here anymore. And there's that strange feeling they have that you judge them because you've judged the world and found it wanting. See? You've taken a good hard look at the world and you say, ah, not for me. That's not worth losing my eternity over. That's not worth me investing my life in. Meanwhile, they're living to the hilt, try to suck a little happiness out of this world. And you're standing there happy, and they're not happy. No wonder they get upset. Like my friend Dr. Brian Pockroy, who was in South Africa, and this Christian on his staff, he just couldn't get it out of his head. How could she be so happy and so contented? And finally he sat down across from her in the cafeteria and said, "Everything I do to be happy, you don't do, and you're happy and I'm not. Could you explain that to me?" And she said, "Jesus." And he was a Jew who hated the name of Jesus, but he couldn't argue with the evidence. Went and got a New Testament, read it, took him 7 months. He said, "I fell in love with the Lord Jesus." But you see, initially, here you're standing by, it's like, I don't know, it's like you buying one of these, what is it, a Honda Passport or something? There's some vehicle they say is real tipsy. Anyway, you go out and buy one of, what is that it? Samurai. Well, Samurai, yeah, but I think it was a Passport was too. Anyway, so say the Samurai. So you go out and buy a Samurai, and you're driving along, and you pull up to your friends, and your friends come out, and you say, "What do you think?" Say, "Well, nice paint job. Real nice." "No, no, but I mean, what do you think about Samurai?" "Well, ooh, nice interior. I like the interior." "Come on." "Well, actually, I thought of buying a Samurai, but I did a little research and it fails badly. It's a trap, you know. It'll kill you." How do you feel at a moment like that? I mean, you can expect the world to feel a bit of shock, a bit of revulsion, a bit of upset when they meet somebody like you, and here they are pouring their heart out to the world, and you say, "Oh, yeah, well, right, it does look nice on the surface, doesn't it?" You can understand that they feel that animosity. Try to understand that. When people get upset with you, you've turned your back on the world. They think you're an idiot. Well, actually, they don't. They envy you. They don't want to say that. Occasionally, they will. I had an English teacher who said, "I'd give everything I had to have what you have." I said, "Well, you've seen the price tag, have you? That's what it costs. You got to turn your back on the world, and you get Christ in the bargain. And if you receive Christ, he's got everything, so you don't lose a thing. See, I've got more than you do, because I have everything heaven has. You may have everything the world has, but it's all going to end up cinders, you know. You got to make the choice." And she was not prepared to make the choice. "You can understand that," he says. "The world doesn't love you because you're not one of them." That was the charge that Haman brought against the Jews. They're different from us. They don't do things the way we do them. And people are cliquish. People are groupies. People are, you know, they want to feel in. And this is the thing. That when God put man out the Garden of Eden, man's been trying to get back in ever since. That's why people have country clubs. Country clubs are not fun to belong to. I mean, standing there with a martini, telling jokes, and looking at somebody else's wife is not a fun way to live. What's fun about a country club is, I'm in and you're not in. It's the long drive, it's the gatehouse, it's the feeling like I belong, see, and you don't belong. I'm in and you're out. And it doesn't have to be the country club, it can be the group at school, it can be the group at work. Wherever it is, there's an in-group. But as C.S. Lewis says, if you've never read his thing called The Inner Ring, you read it. It is fascinating. And in there he says that if you get in, whatever you pay to get in, you will not be happy with the price you have to pay. You always have to pay something, your dues, to get in. That's not quite right in order to belong. He said, if you do get in, you may become the president of the corporation, or you may become a scoundrel, or you may end up in jail, but you will be a scoundrel just the same. And he said, you know, getting in is sort of like peeling an onion. There's a group, and then inside there's another group that's a little more in than you are. And then there's another group a little more in than that. And he said, when you peel an onion, if you're successful, you have nothing left. but tears. And that's how it is to get in. There's a country club in Westchester County composed of wealthy New York Jews who are on a waiting list to get into an even more exclusive country club. Some have been on the waiting list for three generations. Oh boy, we want to belong. You know, Brother Glendenning, Highlands Glendenning, he makes a machine that synchronizes two engines on a boat, on a yacht. And he'll go into one of these country clubs and virtually give one away to somebody in the club. In the yachting club. And that's it. He just sold 250 of them. Because everybody else wants one. See? And that's the world. That's the world. Now, you see, what we need to do is to take advantage of that. We need to understand that that's what the human psyche is. That's what people are like. And to teach them what it means to be accepted in the beloved. To be secure forever. Not to have your happiness in the hands of someone else. If they like your hairdo or like your outfit, then everything's wonderful. And if they give you the look, ruins your whole day. To know that you're secure in His love. To rest in His love. I tell you what an asset that is. We need to take every one of these liabilities and turn them into an asset. To understand what people's fears are. This is not a haircut. This is their whole life they're handing over to Christ. We need to understand that. And he says one of the reasons the world is uneasy with you is because you don't belong to the world anymore. You've left the club. You found something you say is better, and it judges them. It condemns them because they've got product B, which you've rejected for something better. And then he says, verse 20, they persecuted me, they will also persecute you if they've kept my saying. They will keep yours also. You notice the singular there. What is the saying of Christ? This is another reason why the world objects to Christ. See, they're glad to have other religions. It was like Pharaoh in Egypt. Pharaoh said to the Israelites, look, hey, you don't have to be different. You don't have to go out there in the desert, man. Stay here. Fit in, you know? We can worship your Jehovah too. There's room for him over there between the crocodile and the frog god. You know, join in. And all the religions of the world say, amen. We're glad for that. Just recently they had the first American Indian bishop of the Catholic Church. He was invested while lying on a Navajo prayer mat. I mean, these are the mats they use to call up the evil spirits. We can fit it in. We can make some adjustments, you know. That's okay. Little paganism, little this, little that. What bothers people about the saying of Christ is, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's what irks people. Hey, listen, I think Christianity is a great religion. You know, I mean, there are lots of great religions. You know, they all pretty much all lead to heaven, don't they? Two of my friends were down in Little Rock. We're kind of spying out the land down there. Maybe I ought to take 5 minutes and mention it to you. We've had these conferences in Lexington and now in Dearborn. We hope to see most of you, if not all of you, there this year, Lord willing. Expecting about 1,500 Christians, you know, and it's a tremendous time to hear 700 or 800 young people, 25 or 30 and under, gathering in the rotunda and singing hymns at 11 o'clock at night. I tell you, it's a little taste of heaven. The best ministry, tremendous times of encouragement. And it's great, but on the other hand, it's all input. and not outgo. And I've been concerned about this. And so one night I couldn't sleep all night. I sat at my desk and I wondered to myself, if we can get 1,200 or 1,500 people together for a time like that, would it be possible to get 1,000 people together for an evangelistic crusade somewhere? What if there were 100 men across North America who would covenant to get 9 other people to work with them in a little evangelism team? They'd work in their own local assembly area and prepare for a campaign somewhere like Little Rock, Arkansas. There's no assembly, as far as I know, in the whole state. Maybe a little work up in the north, but basically nothing there in the whole state. And if we could all get stretch vans and we'd roll in there into Little Rock, say a year from June, and rent the local college there and stay in the dorms and have our meals there and then go out and visit the town. Now, if every group of 2 visited 25 homes a day, we could cover the whole city of Little Rock in a week. If each person on that 1,000 member team, if each person had 1 significant contact a day, now somebody may not have any, some may have 2 or 3, but on average, you'd be talking 7,000 significant contacts in the week. If only 1% of them trusted Christ or were interested in going on in an evangelistic Bible study, you'd have 70 people. Well, what you'd need are a couple of couples, well-grounded, able to care for baby Christians, evangelistic-hearted, who'd be prepared to move to Little Rock and see the work established. And there are 2 couples very exercised about doing that. John and Bobby Heller from Tulsa, and a couple from Ohio. Name has fled me. I'll think of it in a minute. Anyway, we were talking about the possibilities, you know, and the logistical problems and so on. The advantage of this is, number one, there's no other parachurch organization. It's simply groups of Christians in their own local areas, working in their own assembly area, going down for a field trip for a week, and then bringing some of the fire back with them. If nobody showed up at the evening meetings, you still have 1,000 people, you know. And the idea would be to go out on the doors from 9 to, say, 12, and then 11 o'clock, and then everybody congregate downtown for an open-air evangelistic outreach in the core of the city. And everybody back in the doors for the afternoon, then an evening gospel meeting. Anyway, these are the things we've been praying about and exercised about, and maybe some of you would be interested in being involved in something like that. So try and keep the first few weeks of June, a year from now, open. And if this worked, and the Lord blessed and really encouraged us in this, then maybe it would be an annual event. We could go to Salt Lake City or who knows where. I mean, there are 25 major cities in the United States where there's no New Testament assembly, as far as we know. Stockton, California, Modesto, California, Mobile, Alabama, cities like that, and a lot of other cities where there are 1 small struggling work, you know, Memphis or Indianapolis or Chattanooga, Tennessee, lots of them. So there's a great need out there. And if each of these 100 leaders would also find 10 people in their area who would be prayer warriors, who would covenant to pray specifically by name for the people in the field, everybody there would know they had 10 people at home specifically praying for them at the time while they're working. And if we had email and fax addresses, we could actually keep in touch with them every day and let them know specific names to pray for. And then after the group leaves, that's another problem, the flash in the pan sort of a thing, you know. But after the group leaves, you would then have 1,000 people who had worked there, plus 1,000 people who've been praying for them, who would continue to pray. And surely out of 100 men, there'd be at least a dozen traveling Bible teachers who'd be willing then to go back so that every month they'd have a visit from somebody to encourage them to keep going, you know. Anyway, pray about it. We don't want it to happen if it's not the Lord's mind. But very often in our campaigns, in our gospel efforts, it's more like the book of Judges than it is Joshua, you know. Judges is guerrilla warfare. A few people go in, hits, boom, in and out, you know. Whereas in Joshua, all the people went together, they marched up together, and God did a work with them together. And I thought of this, scripture that speaks about asking great things of God. Prove me now herewith, says the Lord, if I won't open up heaven and pour you out such a blessing you won't be able to contain it. Wouldn't that be kind of nice? If that were the case. And I think of great works in the past, how the Lord has done a work. And really this idea, the men who first came to the United States, from the northeast of Scotland, in a smaller way, that's what they did in Scotland. They had 30 young men in various towns around the northeast of Scotland, and they'd all come together for a campaign. And then after the thing subsided, they go back to their towns again. And then they go to another town, and that's how they worked. And they were the men that came, Donald Ross, people like that, came to North America, and God used them in establishing assemblies here. I'm not sure how I got into all that, but it's something that's dear to my heart, and I feel it would unite the hearts of God's people all across North America in a common campaign. It's something that, even though there are some differences in assemblies, this is something I think we still all hold dear, and that is the proclamation of the gospel. And it certainly would encourage the hearts of the Lord's people to see souls saved and new assemblies established. And this is what the apostle did. He would take people with him and establish, use them as a beachhead to see a work started, like Ephesus and Aquila and Priscilla went there. And he used their home as a beachhead. And then from them sounded out the gospel into all of Asia. And it could well be that if a solid work was started in Little Rock, And there's something symbolic about going to Little Rock, too, isn't there? Storm the ramparts, But the reason I thought of Little Rock is because it's so central to the United States. It's pretty much equidistant from both coasts. And what's nice is John and Bobby would only be 6 hours from their home assembly in Tulsa. And the other couple, her parents actually live in Memphis. So they'd only be, 3 hours? Something like that. My father said to me, "We got to get you some sleeping pills." but I really think that very often we think small, and we need to remember that our God is a great God, and He wants to do great things. And sometimes it's our lack of faith that limits what God is able to do. Well, I think I ought to wrap up here. But as you go through this little section, you can carry on in this thought process. As the Lord continues to outline why the world is against the church, why they're against us, He says one of the reasons why is that, verse 22, I've exposed them. I've exposed their sin. And so you can talk about a lot of things to a person, but when you bring up personal sin, they feel exposed. Sometimes in the gospel, somebody will storm out the door. Never come back here again. Why? What's the problem? Well, somebody told the preacher about me. Nobody told the preacher. It was the Spirit of God. And that's the work of the Spirit, to convince people of their personal sin. Because until they discover they're lost, they'll never feel the need of getting saved. So Jesus says people like the cloak. They like to be hidden. He said, until I showed up, well, the Pharisees, they look pretty good, They compared themselves with the publican. They're not like them. And then Jesus showed up. He didn't even have to say anything. He just showed up, and He exposed the devil lurking in their hearts. You see, the best of religious people, when a real Christian shows up, they realize they don't have it. They don't have the real thing. And so one of the reasons you get animosity in the world, you don't even have to say anything. You just show up. And you are the light of the world. And the light exposes their sin. And they're offended. Well, good that they be offended. They need to discover their sin. But He says that's one of the reasons why the world hates you. Because you expose their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Well, here's another reason. The works that Jesus does, the miracles He does. You see, a man who says, there's no God, there's no heaven, and so on,
Then he bumps into someone who lives in heaven. He bumps into someone who's in touch with heaven, who talks with God in the morning, who has the work of God manifested in his life. He's a miracle in himself. I think I told some of you the story about a fellow who was a drunkard out in Vancouver. His name was John Esau. And he tried to kick the habit a few times, and he just fall off the wagon again. And so then he got saved down at the rescue mission. And he went and told his father, "I'm saved. My life has changed." His father said, "Ah, sure, I've heard that all before. Unless I see a miracle, I won't believe." That night, John, he had a part-time job at the mission. He was trying to break up two guys who were fighting over some money. And one of the fellows stabbed him in the back with a knife. And they rushed John to the hospital. And when the doctor was cleaning out the wound, here he discovered that right where the knife had gone in was a fast-growing cancer on his spine. And it had exposed it. And they removed it. And John was healed, I mean, free of it. And the Vancouver Sun wrote up the article on the front page, a one-word caption, "Miracle." God says, "You want a miracle? I'll give you a miracle." There you are. Well, that's it. You are a walking miracle. And one of the reasons the world hates you is they're trying to deny God, trying to deny that there is a God, that there's a God who loves them. They don't want to hear about it. And there you are, walking along like the man born blind. And they try to argue theology with him. They try to argue rationality with him. And he just says, "Hey, boys, I was blind, now I see." What do you do with that? That's another reason why they're offended by you. Because you are a walking piece of evidence that God is real and changes lives. Now, the Lord Jesus makes, in chapter 16, a remarkable statement. I conclude with this, verse 33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." Two statements I want to leave with you. In the world you shall, guaranteed, have trouble. Count on it. In me, you may, conditional, have peace. You shall have tribulation. You may have peace. Now he says, I leave my peace with you. I've spoken to you that in me you might have peace. You see the dual address here? You're in the world, you're in me. In the world, trouble. In me, peace. In the world, guaranteed. In me, conditional. How is it possible to be in Christ and not be at peace? He is our peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Well, you know it's possible. It's possible because we're not conscious of his presence. It's possible because we don't invite him into the trouble. I mean, just in a moment of time, you're going through some hard times, and you just pause and say, "Lord, help." And the peace floods into your soul. That's all. Just include him in the process. Add him to the pot. Right? The pot that's full of poison. We can't eat it. It's too hard on us, too bitter. It's poisonous. Some circumstance, you can't take it in. Put the meal in the pot. That's a picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He's the meal offering. He's the handful of fine flour. You throw that in and it's sweet. The bitter spring, it's too bitter, I can't drink it. He takes the salt. What is the salt? The salt of the covenant, the pervading and preserving influence of the Word of God. Cast it in at the source. It's made sweet. That's the answer, isn't it? Just put the Lord into it. And there it is. The wind and the waves still obey his voice. Peace be still. Master, the tempest is raging. And in the world you shall have tribulation. But I'm in the boat with you. No boat can go down when the Lord's in it. And whatever the storms of life may be, if we'll take it to him and say, "Lord, help us," he stands and speaks his shalom. And there's a great calm. In the world, count on it. You shall have tribulation. But in me, you may have peace. Oh, may God encourage you. I thank the Lord for you. I was saying earlier, chefs like to cook for people who like to eat. And it's a real delight for me to serve up to people who enjoy the things of God. And I trust that the Lord will encourage us all a little more. Very often we come to these conferences not because we feel we need another dose of preaching. I remember going to them, and I felt really all I wanted, all I needed, was just for the Lord to put his arms around me and say, Nicholson, I still love you, and I haven't given up on you. And he kisses me better and says, let's go. And I start on again. And I think that's what the Lord does with us, doesn't he? And that's all I've been doing, is just saying, here, give him a hug, you know. He wants to love you. He wants to encourage you. And he's made every provision for you. And I trust the Lord will help us all just to be encouragers one of another. And keep our sights on heaven. But at the same time, be effective in our witness in the world as we understand a little more why the world has such animosity toward the Christian. And how in the circumstances of life, as we look back in our own lives, we realize, hey, I used to be on that team. I used to be bothered by the Christians. I mean, I was a little guy, but the gospel meetings really irritated me. And I felt guilty. And my mother used to teach me to pray before I went to bed at night, Lord, teach me I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save. Caught right there. I hated it. And I didn't want to hear it. And I'd pretend I forgot it. She'd start to remind me. And then I'd say it so fast it would make an auctioneer blush. I just wanted to get it over with. And I had a text on my wall that said, Thou God seest me. It was like one big eyeball up on the wall. I hated it. I was just a little guy. But I know what it's like to be on the other team. And to feel that animosity to the gospel. That distrust. That uneasiness. So let's try to remember that. Remember what it was like to be lost. We'll have a little more sympathy with the lost and love them more for Christ's sake and despise the despising and not be offended in him and lead them to our Savior, whom to know is life eternal. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed God, what hast thou done? How vast a ransom paid God's only well-beloved Son upon the altar laid. We remind our hearts this evening how expensive we were. And for what? Poor rebel sinners, distorted by sin, with wasted lives, and the judgment of God hanging over our heads. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know other people he died for too. And they're still under the judgment of God. Oh God, help us to have compassion on the multitudes. To care about the lost. We've made mention of this opportunity perhaps in Little Rock. And we don't want to do it if it's not the mind of God. But oh God, enlarge our hearts for the lost. Help us to think not only about ones and twos, but about the thousands, the multitudes. Remember the Apostle Paul said that he preached both publicly and from house to house. We won't be able to fulfill the Great Commission in ones and twos alone. Help us, O God. It's easy enough for us to criticize the way other people do it. But what if we don't do it at all? So give us direction. Give us light from heaven. Give us compassion for the lost, a love for the gospel, and help us to see in our generation new works established, new fields opened up. Help us to storm the ramparts of the enemy and to claim territory for our blessed Savior. He deserves it. And now we commend these thy dear people to thee. Each going back to different circumstances and situations, some struggling at work, some having difficulties in their home or in their local assembly, some going through deep personal crises. Oh God, we thank thee that the Savior is sufficient for all. And we pray, Father, that the ministry of this weekend will not stop when we get in our cars and drive away, but this living word will go on ministering to us and encouraging us and directing us and stimulating us, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We thank you for saving us, not only from sin and from ourselves, but from this present evil age. Thank you that we don't belong to it anymore. We're no longer under the judgment. We've been saved from wrath through him. And we look forward to that day when he'll return to this planet and set things right. We say, O Lord Jesus, haste the day. Why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? Help us, O God, to take the return of Christ seriously and to live in the light of it, we ask. We thank thee again for those who have labored behind the scenes and arranged this weekend for us. Pray that thou wilt encourage and bless them too. For those who would love to have been here but couldn't, we think of the Elliots tonight. We ask thee to draw near to them and encourage their hearts. And again, we thank thee, O God, for the lovely man at thy right hand who is worthy of our lives and all that we are and have, as we thank thee in his precious name. Amen.